What Must I Do to Be Saved? The 11th talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 26, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
If things go as planned, I think I'm going to wrap up the series on Eternal Life for Dummies this afternoon. It may not go as planned, but that's my goal. That's my intention here. This will be a little bit anticlimactic, I think, because everything we have to talk about today, in a way, we've already touched on. We've been talking for several weeks about what must you believe to be saved, or what must you believe to attain eternal life. And we ended that with the fact that we must believe everything, really, that the Bible teaches. That is, not that we must believe it, but we must not be resistant to what the Bible teaches us. We must not rid it out of some kind of hardness and rebellion. So we looked last week at, kind of oddly, at Noah's Ark and the age of the earth, whether or not the earth was a young earth or an old earth, as a test case for that. And basically, I probably didn't contextualize that as well as I should have. The point I was making is, yes, if the Bible teaches that God 6,000 years ago or so spontaneously and instantaneously created the cosmos as we know it today, then yes, we must not resist believing that. Why would we resist believing that? Probably because we don't really believe God is God. I mean, if we don't really believe that God is God, then that may seem far-fetched to us. It may seem outlandish to us. If we really think that nature is God, and that we know how nature operates and what nature does, then it will seem odd to us that God could just, out of nothing, spontaneously create a mature cosmos. But we shouldn't have that kind of resistance to believing that that kind of God exists, because that's who God is. So if the Bible teaches that, then we must not reject it. What I argued last week, however, is that I don't think that's the best way to interpret the Bible. That interpretation of the creation accounts is interesting and attractive to people who have probably not dealt with and wrestled with the issue of how do you interpret the Bible, how do you read this literature and become conversant in all the various complex issues that are involved in interpreting the Bible. Then they might be attracted to it. But I think people who have spent some time asking themselves how the Bible should be interpreted and acquainting themselves with all the various kinds of literature that you find in the Bible are maybe more inclined to think that they certainly don't have to read the Genesis accounts in the way that they do. So I'm not inclined to read the Genesis accounts that way, but I'm not resistant to it. And I don't think any of us should be resistant to it. If in fact the Bible teaches that the earth is only a few thousand years old, and God did this remarkable thing of bringing everything to existence as we see it instantaneously, if that's what he did, that's what he did. And if the Bible teaches that that's what he did, then that's what I must bow to and submit to and believe. Noah's Ark, the Bible does teach that every living thing except a few animals and human beings on a ark, whatever that is, survived, but every other living being was destroyed. If that's what the Bible teaches, then that's what we must believe. And I'm inclined to think that that is what the Bible teaches. I don't know. I might be wrong. I'm not 100% confident, but I'm inclined to think that's what it teaches. But what I tried to show last week is that either way you go, the Bible is not requiring us to be narrow-minded, ignorant, obscurantist, intellectually irresponsible, and so on. That to take the positions that people have proposed for what the Bible teaches is not narrow-minded and obscurantist. That just philosophically, they start from different assumptions. And they're not stupid, they're not idiotic, they may be wrong, but they're not narrow and stupid in the way that our culture, our secular culture, is inclined to see them. So what it comes down to is, if the Bible does teach us that we should believe these things that our culture scoffs at, then so be it. That's the kind of courage that we as disciples of Jesus have to have. So that's the context for what we were doing last week. I want to move on now to the second page of the original handout that you may or may not have in front of you. The first page was, what must we believe in order to be saved or inherit eternal life? Now the issue is, what must I do in order to be saved or inherit eternal life? Now, on the one hand, the answer to that question quite simply is nothing. It's not a matter of doing something unless we understand doing in the right kind of way. And I think to kind of illustrate this point, I'm going to turn briefly to John chapter 6 at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. "But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do that we may work the works of God? So, in effect, they are asking my question here. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's basically what they're asking as well. What must we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, there's a context for that. That's not all that they must do. That's what they must do, given the reality that they're being confronted by Jesus, who's claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to be the Messiah. That's going to be the litmus test of what's going on inside of them. But what that illustrates is the general point that I want to make throughout this whole discussion. What we must do is primarily internal. It's what we do with our mind. It's what we do with our will. It's what we do with our spirit. It's not what we produce in the world. It's not changing the world. It's not performing something in the world. It's being of a certain mindset and a certain heart, such that I am open and receptive to God and everything from God. I was reading in an alumni magazine about a quadriplegic, and I was thinking about that. If we have to do something to be saved, a quadriplegic is in a very disadvantageous position to be saved. Clearly, it's not what we do to change the world or have an impact or have an effect that God is looking for. God can take care of the universe without us. What he's looking for is me transformed. So we can speak of it in terms of faith and belief on the one hand, but I'm going to argue it's more multifaceted than that. There are different facets of what we work on in our desires, in our beliefs, in our perceptions. We need to go to work on them to make sure they line up with God and the things of God. That's the work that we must do. So all of these things are going to be on that order. It's, what do I do inside me in order to inherit eternal life? All of these things, in one way or the other, we've sort of touched on already, because everything in this list follows logically, follows as a matter of course, from what it is that we talked about that we have to believe. What must we believe to gain eternal life? Well, we're to believe that in a way that we truly embrace it and live our life in the light of that belief. Well, all these things I'm going to highlight here are a matter of truly believing that God is God, that God is who the Bible says he is, that God is merciful and a rewarder of those who seek him, that we are sinners, that Jesus is the Messiah. If we believe those things, then we are going to do these things. So a lot of these things are going to be somewhat redundant. We've had some of this discussion already. But I just want to put it all together here in one talk. So what I'm going to do is take the handout and just read through it and briefly comment on each of these points. And if you would make note of any questions that you have, then you can help me bring this to a climax by asking your questions. So in striving to live my life in the light of the truth revealed to us by Jesus and recorded in the Bible, I must strive to make choices that are consistent with the truth. Therefore, I must earnestly strive to, number one, submit to the will of God. Now, I don't mean by that, as traditional Christianity often taught, at least in my childhood, that we need to find the will of God and do it. God, do you want me to be a policeman or a fireman or a missionary, or what do you want me to be? Do you want me to marry this person or that person? And that there's some virtue to be found in discerning what it is that God wants me to do with my life and then be obedient to his purposes and his plans. That's not actually what I mean. In fact, there's virtually none of that in the Bible. To submit to the will of God is to, again, it's an internal kind of thing. What kind of disposition do I have toward the course that God has me on? What do I do with the fact that he disappoints me, that he wounds me, that he hurts me, that he deprives me, that I'm brought to grief, I'm brought to suffering? What do I do with that? I can respond in a couple of different ways. In my presumptuousness, I can get defiant. God, you don't know what you're doing. This is me. This is me you're doing this to. I am the center of my universe. And on the one hand, that's a very understandable perspective for all of us to take. In a sense, it's really commonsensical. I, like, am the center of my universe. I am the center of my existence. Everything around me affects me. And that's true. That's where I live. But we have to get outside of ourselves, use a little bit of imagination, ask ourselves the question, but what's going on in reality? Is reality about me, or is simply my experience about me, my existence about me? It's only my existence that's about me. The rest of reality is ultimately about God. But if we lose sight of that, or if we don't recognize that and don't account for that, then we become really presumptuous. We cop this attitude that God put me into existence, and he sure as better make it worth my time. And it better go the way I want it to go. It better be comfortable. It better be easy. It better be to my liking. And if it's not to my liking, what kind of God is he? So that's what comes naturally. All of those attitudes, that kind of disposition. If we want eternal life, we have to be a different kind of person. We need to be the kind of person who sees the bigness of God, sees the centrality of God, sees the supremacy of God in such a way that we will bow the knee to his purposes, his will, his story, his running, governing of my existence. That's what I mean by submitting to the will of God. It's what probably maybe the most important verse in the entire Bible, where we see the model of Jesus himself in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, Jesus was asked to volunteer for suffering. You and I are not often asked to volunteer for suffering. We're just drugged through it, quite beyond our choices and quite beyond our control. Never mind, though. I mean, it comes to the same thing. Whether we are asked to sign up for it or whether we are drugged through it, the ultimate question is, can I say with Jesus, not my will, God, but your will be done? That's to submit to the will of God. And it's the one who learns to do that who will receive eternal life. Submitting to the will of God also implies trusting God implicitly with every aspect of my existence. That's another thing that doesn't go easy for us. God's invisible. He's so cotton-pick and invisible that it's easy to forget that not only is he there, but he's everything. He's the one who's controlling everything and doing everything and bringing everything that is into being. And when we forget that, we think that the onus falls upon us to make happen what needs to happen. I mean, we all do that. That's a constant battle for me, to remind myself that I don't have to make it happen. God is perfectly in control and perfectly capable. There is nothing that can stop him from bringing his purposes to pass. And the kind of solidity, stability that that gives to our life, we throw that away because we're so intent on worrying about whether or not I can make it happen, whether I can bring it about. It's learning to trust God implicitly with everything that is a mark of the child of God who will inherit eternal life. If I'm making choices that are consistent with the truth, I will earnestly strive to fear God and take him seriously. That's point number two, to fear God and take him seriously. To fear God means in recognizing that God has the right to do absolutely anything he wants with my existence. I both accept that on the one hand, but I also understand in a sober and serious kind of way the implications of that. God may hurt me. God may drag me through circumstances of suffering and disappointment. He just might. And to fear God is partly to recognize that he has that kind of control, that kind of authority, and that kind of right to do that. We, all too often, we as Christians try to escape that reality by reimagining God. And we turn God into this big Santa Claus who is always nice and who always wants to give us good gifts. And then there's that mean bad guy Satan who's always trying to get in the way of that. But God, he's only in the business of giving me blessings and gifts and good things. Well, we don't know God then. We don't believe in the God who's really there, if that's our perspective. The God who's really there is not beyond hurting me in order to bring about the good that he's committed to bringing about. So we must fear this God and take him seriously. The other way we don't fear God is the way we're inclined, and not so much us believers, I shouldn't think, I would hope not, but you know, we see in the culture around us, we actually hold God in contempt. We mock him. Constantly reminded of that story of Elisha walking down the road and the young men are coming up behind him, mocking him for his baldness and making fun of him. And the bears come out of the woods and eat them. We must never forget that. God will not be mocked. God is too important to allow a puny little speck of dust like me to cop an attitude that I can hold him in contempt. The ones who deny God are going to be denied. The ones who mock God, God is going to have the last laugh, if it is a laugh. We will be destroyed if we ignore him, if we don't take him seriously and give him the honor that is his due. We must fear God in that way. And most importantly, we must fear God rather than man. And that's probably our biggest difficulty, is we are way too focused on what other people think of us. Jody's been describing a book that she's reading about people in the midst of disaster and how they respond. And one of the things she was commenting on is how often it is that in the middle of a situation, a fire, I think this was a fire that she was giving me the example of, where people really, really need to get out of there to save their lives, but they all just sit there. Everybody is afraid that if they make a big deal out of it, they might embarrass themselves in the eyes of the other people in the crowd. And it takes somebody who's alert enough to realize what's happening and says, we've got to get out of here, and then that gives everybody else permission to flee. But until they're given permission by one of us, they don't dare move. That's kind of where all of mankind is like. We're a herd of creatures headed toward destruction, headed toward condemnation, and are informed about the need to bow the knee to God, to repent, to honor God in order that we might be saved by him. but we're afraid to do it because no one else around me is doing it. They're not honoring God. They're not taking God seriously. I'm going to stand out. I'm going to stand out like a sore thumb. I might be embarrassed. Well, do we want to be embarrassed or condemned? Do we want to look bad in the eyes of people, or do we want to be eternally destroyed? I mean, which do we fear most? Unfortunately, all too often, we fear the scorn of my neighbor more than we fear the destiny that I will have if I defy God. So that's a huge problem. And we of all people, disciples of Jesus, we of all people should learn that kind of fierce independence from the crowd that doesn't really give a damn what other people think. I'm living my life before my Creator in the way that I understand I must do that. And if you don't like it, that's your problem, but I got to do what I got to do. That kind of fierce independence, we need to choose. We need to deliberately and consciously embrace that as a way of life. It's the one thing Nietzsche was right about. Number three, if I'm going to make choices that are consistent with the truth, I must earnestly strive to love God and the things of God. I have to reconsider what it is that's important and train my own desires. I need to learn to love goodness and choose what is good in everything I do. I need to learn to love truth and renounce falsehood and deceit. And I need to learn to love those things rather than love the comforts of this present physical existence. That's what I have to choose. In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." That's a serious mark of the child of God who's going to receive eternal life, is that we come to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Loving truth, all too often, we as Christians, are way too cavalier about truth. Truth is important only so far as it's convenient for us. But if it becomes inconvenient, then let's hide the truth. Let's conceal the truth. Let's mask the truth. Don't make me courageously face it for what it actually is. And we become liars. We become deceivers. We become hypocrites. We need to learn true righteousness from the many forms of counterfeit righteousness. We should become students of righteousness who want to learn what's the real thing, what's real goodness, and what is the phony stuff. Question came up that I didn't get a chance to respond to. What does loving goodness imply about what we typically think of as going out into the world and doing good works? Is that what we're talking about? Do we not love goodness if we are not fully engaged in doing good works, fighting poverty, fighting slavery, fighting hunger, the really good things that make a difference in the world? Is that what we do to receive eternal life? Well, that's not primarily, I think, what the Bible has in view. On the one hand, that should be interesting to us if we are disciples of Jesus. Why not? Sure. That's what our Lord would do, is he would have compassion on people who have need of whatever sort that it is, on the one hand. On the other hand, there are all kinds of people who are going to do good works who have never loved goodness. They just have not loved goodness. And it hasn't ever manifest itself in the most important place in their life, and that is how they relate to the people right around them all the time. If I'm not being good to the people close to me, I'm not being good at all, no matter what money I might be sending where and what activity I might be engaged in the far reaches of other continents. None of that matters if I'm not being good on a daily basis with the people around me. That's the real battle. That's the real warfare that needs to be waged. But is that going to at times translate into doing good works? Sure, absolutely. That should be always interesting to us. The problem with good works is there are way more works than I have time, energy, and resources to respond to. I'm always going to fall short of not having loved enough to meet some need that's out there in the world. So the good works that I do are going to be a matter of what I'm called to, vocation, calling. the special role that God might have appointed you to. And we must never judge other people and the authenticity of their faith and the authenticity of their relationship with God by whether or not they're interested in my cause, in the good work that I'm called to. We are all different. We all have different callings. But it should never be uninteresting to us to see compassion done. Obviously, that can't be wrong. Number four, if we're going to strive to make choices that are consistent with the truth, then we must earnestly strive to have the courage and honesty to confess my moral depravity. We don't do that because it makes us uncomfortable. We would rather tell ourselves lies, sweet little lies about ourselves, than to face into the raw fact of how far short I fall of the glory of God. How significantly is the gap between me and a truly good human being? I just don't measure up. And that's embarrassing. That's awkward. That's uncomfortable. So rather than face into the discomfort of that, we would rather deny it. But if we want eternal life, we must learn to courageously and humbly face into the truth of our brokenness and our depravity. That's what Jesus had in mind, I think, when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's also what he meant by blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We must be poor in spirit, and what he means by that is my self-concept, my consciousness of myself, I think that's what he means by in spirit, my consciousness of myself must be a consciousness of myself as impoverished. I am poor indeed. I am a miserable excuse for a human being who's destined for destruction. It's people who understand that who are actually going to receive the kingdom of God. By contrast, the person who looks at himself and takes delight in the fact that he is so wonderful, that he is rich and not poor, that he is so talented and so gifted and so good and so this and so that, God is lucky to have me on his side. That's the person for whom it's not going to go well, because such a person doesn't have a clue. So the one who's going to receive eternal life is the person who does have a clue. They have faced squarely into the reality of their own moral and spiritual poverty. And if we are such people who have that kind of attitude, that's going to translate into being merciful and forgiving to others. Again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Yeah. Blessed are the merciful. When we recognize that every other human creature on the planet is just like me, just as bankrupt, just as spiritually and morally impoverished as I am, then I can give them a break. I can recognize that unless God saves them, they will not be saved. Unless God grants them life, they will not get life. And if I am willing to accept life from God on the basis of mercy, even though I don't deserve it, why would I not extend that to my fellow human being? To not do that, there's something terribly perverse in my perspective and my attitude. And so Jesus is quite insistent that there is no mercy to be shown to the person who does not show mercy. So what must we do? Learn to forgive other people out of a belief that we have really embraced and really owned, that I too am worthy of condemnation and in need of mercy, therefore. Therefore, also, number five, if I'm going to live in consistently with the truth, therefore I must earnestly strive to hope in what God has promised me, to place my confident, eager expectation in the kingdom of God to come. I don't look at this present evil age and sink my roots into this present evil age and try to define myself and find fulfillment and find satisfaction and find substance to my existence from here and now. I reject that because I am looking forward to confidently and eagerly to an entirely different chapter in my existence, when I will leave all this behind and I will enter the eternal kingdom of God, where there will be no death, and there will be no futility, and there will be no evil, and there will be no unrighteousness. And there, finally, my humanity can breathe. My humanity can find the space to flourish in the way that we all long to flourish. That's the hope of the one who will receive eternal life. But of course, what that means is I have to value that life to come more than I value life in this age. And that is hard. That is hard for the same reason that it's hard to learn to implicitly trust God in everything. The kingdom of God is invisible. It's in the distance. It seems so far away. It seems so abstract, and therefore it seems so irrelevant to us. What's that have to do with what I do today? Well, ultimately it has everything to do with what you do today, but it's hard to see that. That's what Paul is getting at when he says we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not how things appear to us. What's relevant to us is not what looks relevant to us. What's relevant to us is what is, in fact, relevant to us. And I can only know that by believing it to be so. I don't mean I manufacture it by believing it. What I mean is I can only know that with my mind, grasp it with my mind, grasp it with my being. Abstractly, yes. Invisibly, yes. But it's real. It's authentic. It is my destiny. It's objectively true that that's my destiny. And in believing that that's the case, that will transform everything about now. So that's the hope of what God has promised me. And I must learn to love that more than I love now. Value that more than I value now. That's what James is getting at in the first chapter of James when he talks about the believer of a humble circumstances, in a humble state, exalting in his high position. He's telling the readers, look, figure out who you are and exalt in that, glory in that, take comfort in that. You are the most privileged creatures in the universe. You have been chosen for the kingdom of God. Your destiny is to live forever without death, evil, and futility in the eternal kingdom of God where you have space to flourish. That's your destiny. You're way richer, way better off than all these wealthy landowners around you who are ripping you off by not paying your wages every day. They may have their foot on your shoulders and your neck right now. They may have you down economically and socially. They may hold you in contempt. They may throw you in jail. They may persecute you. So your circumstances right now may not be all that fun, but you are the richest person in all of reality because you are going to go on. They are dead. They're the ones that should be in misery. They're the ones that should be weeping because they have no future, but you do. That's our hope. And we must earnestly strive to have that hope, make it our own, and embrace it. And then finally, if I'm going to live consistent with what's true, I must earnestly strive to submit to Jesus' authority and to learn from him. And we've been talking about that already. I don't have a whole lot to add to that. The biggest obstacle to that is we have to overcome the world, as I have said for the last couple of weeks. We must, out of that fierce independence that should characterize a child of God, we should not really care what our culture thinks. I won't listen to my culture. I won't defer to my culture. I'm not going to be stung by the contempt and derision of my culture. They can say what they will, but Jesus is my Lord. And you may not like Jesus, but he's my Lord. And tough. I've got to serve him, I've got to follow him, I've got to obey him, and I have to learn from him. And as I suggested, learning from him, I think, means learning from the Bible and taking everything that the Bible states and everything that it asserts with the utmost seriousness and have it guide my own thinking and wash clean all the lies and myths and garbage out of my consciousness. Okay, that's what we must do to be saved. So we'll take the rest of the time for your comments or questions. Or
I don't know if you intended to leave this out, but is on your list, do you think that loving another believer is a mark of someone destined for eternal life?
Yes, it is. I left it off just because I didn't have a category to put it in. No, that's a huge one. Yeah, because it starts all the way back with the promise made to Abraham. If you remember how the promise gets made to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That is, if we respect and honor Abraham for his taking God and God's promises seriously, then we are going to join him in being blessed by that. But if we look at Abraham and hold him in contempt because he honored God by believing God and valuing his promise, then we're going to be cursed. We will not get the blessing of Abraham. And that theme carries on throughout the whole Bible, is that if you are somebody who has taken Jesus, the Bible, and God seriously, there should be a simpatico between me and you. If that's the core of what makes you tick, that unites us more than any other bond between that human beings can have. We're on the same page with respect to the ultimate relationship, our relationship with God. And that kind of simpatico should create the basis for a kind of friendship. If I hate you for your relationship with God, it says something about me. Why would you hate somebody because they love God, unless there's something wrong with me? So that's why the important theme of loving your brother. Loving your brother is different than loving your neighbor. We love our neighbor not because we are a friend, because also notice we have to love our enemies. Loving your neighbor and your enemy is different than loving your brother, because to love your neighbor and to love your enemy, you don't like them. You don't necessarily have anything in common with them. The reason you love them is because you're emulating your Father, God, who is committed to bringing good to people. And we must be committed to doing good and bringing good to people just because we're children of God. That's what God does, and therefore that's what his children should do. But loving your brother is different. There's a whole other component to that. There's that simpatico. There's that rapport that I have because you know my God, and you are committed to my God. Therefore, we have that in common, and that brings us together in friendship.
Do you think you could give some modern-day examples of mocking God, or in particular, how our culture mocks God?
I saw a video, I think that's going to, an advance of it, that's going to be played, I think, at the Super Bowl. Sarah Silverman, if you know who that is, a comedian, who I think is really funny, but I'm just terrified for her soul. But she was participating in one where a guy dressed up as Jesus, and she says, Jesus, when does life begin? And Jesus says, 40. Ha, 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 ha. And then he says, unborn fetuses are not people. People are people. And I think there's more to the ad. But it's not just what they're saying. It was the whole tone and everything about the thing was making a joke, really, out of Jesus and making a joke out of God. That's what I mean by the contempt. I mean, the fact that we live in a day and age where that could even be made as an advertisement and somebody would agree to show it, and we've come a long way from Christian America when that kind of thing can happen in our culture. It's intended to be contemptuous. It's contempted to be derisive and to make a mockery out of stuff that I think is sacred. And it's not that I don't have a sense of humor. Yeah, it's funny, but that makes it all the worse. It's funny and clever in a way that is completely tearing down some of the most important values that we could possibly have. Did that adequately answer? Okay.
You've already touched this by talking about our need to see ourselves accurately as wretched, lost, deserving of eternal damnation. At the same time, it seems like we can recognize that we're on a different path. And even though I recognize those same qualities in me, that if God were to turn loose of me and leave me to the destiny that I deserve for a second, say, go ahead, Bill, you're okay, you can do it on your own, I'd be doomed. There's a balance, I think, between knowing that I'm damnable and coming to know that I'm not going to be damned.
Right, yeah. And this series has been long enough that, you know, we had a conversation early on about what I was not going to be talking about, which is that. but not because it's not critical, not because it's not important, not because it's not vital. As Jesus puts it, no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are his sheep. We recognize his voice. And no one can snatch us away from Jesus. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That's an absolutely essential thing for us to understand. Otherwise, we'd be terrified, like you're saying, because my heart is so deceitful. How do I know where I stand? I can fake myself out as well as I can fake you out. I mean, how would I ever know that I'm not tripping along merrily to my own destruction and my own damnation? Well, because it's not up to me. It's up to a God who owns me and who is faithful, who is capable and willing to finish the work that he's begun, and nothing's going to stop him. And that's where my confidence has to lie, is that once I come to the realization, and getting there can be challenging, but if I get to the confident realization that I'm a child of God, I belong to him, I've been chosen by him, I look in my wake and I see all kinds of exit ramps that I didn't take, and I don't know why I didn't take them. I'm still plodding along, wanting to be a disciple of Jesus. Why? Because he's got a tether on me. He's not going to let me stray. He's not going to let me wander. And once I recognize that, I recognize there can only be one explanation. He owns me. I am a part of the people of God that God has put into the people of God, and he's going to carry us all successfully into his kingdom. And therein lies the confidence that where we should quiet our hearts when we begin to get terrified. No, God doesn't lose us. He won't even let me defy him. He won't even let me deny him.
This is kind of similar to what Bill brought up in some ways. I'm thinking about the second point under one, submit to the will of God, that we need to trust God implicitly with every aspect of our existence. And you talked some about how we can be so intent on worrying about whether or not we can make happen what we think needs to happen versus knowing and trusting that God is, he can do whatever he wants and he'll bring about what is supposed to happen, and that we can trust in that, and that's the goal. Yeah, the hardest part for me with that is it's easier for me to at times trust God with what's going to happen or not happen than it is to trust God with my sin, to trust God with my moral poverty and my self-absorption and my irresponsibility and my immaturity and those things, like that they feel so much like they're wrong and they're not supposed to be happening. And they get in my way. That's the problem, of sin and with humanity. So instead of, in some ways, that terrifying me, I think it discourages me at times. I can fail to believe the truth at some of those moments. I'm so far gone. I'm so confused. I'm so selfish that I can start believing things that aren't true.
Like, can you help me, namely, what? What might you start believing because of that?
God's in control of what happens and blah, 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 but you're just too far gone.
Or, okay, gotcha. Or God can't save me, therefore.
Something like that, yeah. Okay. So it seems more of a discouragement, mm-hmm. which doesn't seem true. I mean, it's not right. I'm not making choices at that point to believe what is true about God's mercy, but it's an. I don't think it's just me that can kind of get pinned into that place at times, because it's good to know our failings. It's good to grieve how far away from goodness I really am, but it's not good to believe that I'm too much for God or that He can't work it out because I'm.
Okay, yeah. And your question exactly is?
Well, let's see, I don't know if there, well, something like, what do we want to strive to think at those times?
We'd probably, in order to really accurately answer that, we'd probably have to...
Explore my childhood? No, I'm just
kidding. Well, I mean, I do think what happens is we have a lot of false beliefs, many of which we've inherited from Christian culture, that one way or another have kind of wormed their way into our thinking and our perception of things, and they can be the monkey wrench in the works that that really foul up our perception and our beliefs and our thinking. So, for example, one possibility here, but in what exactly is going on, we need to explore further. But one possibility is there are many, many Christian traditions who have basically hammered it into our head that you have to get it all right or Jesus won't love you or Jesus won't choose you. God will reject you. And so we can believe all we want about the mercy of God over here. Yes, God is merciful, but I'm so bad, as if that's relevant, right? And as long as we credit that with being relevant, it's going to kind of trump the mercy of God in our minds. And what we have to do is shed the light on the false beliefs that we have and then truly reject them, recognize how contrary to what the Bible teaches it actually is. The fact of the matter is, if we have to get it all right, there ain't none of us going to get eternal life. And then won't Jesus be lonely? And we don't want him to be lonely. So there are none of us. Of course we don't get it right. Of course we're self-absorbed. Of course we are all those things that you described. And there's not a single one of us in the room that aren't characterized by that or its equivalent. And if that disqualifies us, it disqualifies all of us. So we have to look long and hard at the question, does that disqualify us? Can God be merciful to such as me? And I think the resounding answer of the Bible is, it's precisely people like you that God is merciful to. And we just need to finally throw out some of that old furniture that was stuck there by preachers and Sunday school classes in the past and get rid of it.
Yeah, and that's constant work, really. I mean, because I'm thinking of, I have to renew my license, and like, for example, I haven't yet, and I need to go do that. And things like that that seem, that are not like, oh, what a sinful person. But I'm moving to a new category, kind of just like failing to be responsible. Hmm. Just finding ways to not do what I'm supposed to do, even on a practical kind of level. And I'm sorry, it's the same thing.
The critical thing is not that we overcome those moral failings, but that we're willing to call them what they are. I mean, that we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the people who live in complete, total denial and are so committed to rationalization that they look at the wrong in their life and they call it right. They look at the weaknesses in their life and they call it strengths. I was just thinking about that the other day. I'm afraid to take too hard a look at myself because I would imagine there are things that I'm inclined to look at strengths that God would go, oh, that's a weakness, dude. that ain't no strength. But I think that's what we're inclined to do. We always put ourselves and view ourselves in the best possible light, and we take our weaknesses and somehow make them strength of character that we have. As long as we're willing, not that we get around to it, not that we're have succeeded at doing this, but as long as we're not resistant to calling irresponsibility, to call it sin, to call it moral failing, then we're in good shape. It's not the responsible who get into the kingdom of heaven, it's the ones who mourn who get into the kingdom of heaven. And why are they mourning? Because they're irresponsible. You know?
Yeah, and right. I mean, these things, these are the truths. And it's easier at times. I identified this when you were talking. It's easier at times, even though it's not true, to choose not to mourn, but choose instead to be discouraged or kind of freak out. Like, man, year after year, you're still blah, blah, blah. You know, like, come on now. And I'm called to mourn that. And that's...
And for me, what's at the root of that is pride. All you other schmucks are irresponsible because you're sinners. I'm just too lazy to get around to it. I mean, I'm made of better stuff than the rest of you, but I'm just not performing very well. And that gets discouraging. Jack, why aren't you performing better? Would you just shape up and do it better? Well, I can't. I'm made of the same stuff as every other human being who can't get his trip together because we can't get our trip together. That's the problem. We are broken people, and it should bring us to weep when we recognize that how far short of the glory of God we fall. I was made for something better. I was made to be better. I was made to be more glorious, more beautiful, more noble than I am. And I could get downright disgusted at myself when I look at myself. That's fine. We should, because I'm not what I will be. So it is kind of disgusting, and it should lead me to weep and to mourn when I recognize the reality of my shortcoming. But it's not a basis for discouragement. Instead, we need to put hope there. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I am eagerly looking forward to, is I can have confidence that one day I'm going to be a truly magnificent and beautiful and noble and substantive creature who actually knows what he's doing. That's great. All the rest is frosting.
Every once in a while, you'll hear on the news of somebody suffers through some type of traumatic family member was killed by a drunk driver or involved in some purely random type of problem that causes really a lot of stress. And they say, and I honestly believe them when they say it, that we the family or whatever are able to forgive the person who did this. How do you deal with radical Islam? And I know that's a big jump, but I don't have a clue how to deal with that. Anything I say, I'm not going to change their mind. I don't know.
So when you say, how do you deal with them in the forgiveness department, or
in any respect?
What's that Marine
socially,
saying?
Politically?
What is that Marine saying? I shoot them all and let God sort them out. That may sound crass, but there's a certain amount of truth to that. And what I mean by that is whether God is going to show an individual mercy is up to God. And enemies are enemies, and some enemies need to be killed, because if you don't kill them, they're going to kill you. That's just the tragic, sorrowful reality of this world that we live in, is that some people are so given over to certain kinds of evil that they will not be stopped except by violence and force. And I think that may very well be true. Does that mean that I am not willing to extend them mercy? It doesn't, actually. I don't want you destroyed. I don't want you to go to your eternal condemnation. I just don't want you to hurt people. And I'm killing you to stop you from hurting people. I'm not killing you because I want you to be eternally condemned. And I believe that you're going into the hands of a merciful God, and we can pray that you have made the appropriate kinds of decisions that would lead you to receive mercy rather than not. But that's God's business.
Thank you, Jack. This is really good. There's a point under number 3, the last subpoint. You may have said something about that. I don't think I dozed off, but I don't remember you talking. Don't love the things of this present physical existence.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have anything more to say about that?
You didn't doze off. I dozed off. Anything more? I think the only thing I commented on was just it's really important that we not seek to sink our roots into this existence to find substance and identity and fulfillment, that it's elsewhere. So I'm not sure exactly what your question might be, except there's nothing wrong with liking this wonderful, wonderful creation that God gave us. There are all kinds of delightful gifts here. But as Paul puts it in Romans 1, our tendency is to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That all of those delightful gifts should ultimately be a kind of a signpost and a reminder of the one with whom we have to do. But we can get so fixated on the gift itself that we get distracted by that and begin to worship and serve the gift rather than the giver of that gift. And that's ultimately a fatal mistake. I mean, we're all tempted by that, but we can't stay there. That's a fatal mistake to stay there.
It reminds me of the mistake that I think some Christians make who champion prosperity and success and
mm-hmm.
as really a form of Christianity that is false.
Absolutely.
Something that we may not be as blatant about,
yeah.
But we all, I think, have those weaknesses.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think I was so guilty of that in the early stages. I mean, I may still be guilty of it, but I know I was guilty of it earlier, where the whole point of Jesus was to come into my life and make all my life go better, to make this life now be as abundant as possible. I mean, we even interpreted, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And we all heard the interpretation, and it sounded attractive to me. Oh yeah, I come to Jesus so that life now will be that much more abundant than without Jesus. Life without Jesus is empty. Life with Jesus is an abundance. Well, actually, what the Bible teaches is life without Jesus is empty, and life with Jesus is empty. But life with Jesus, empty though it be, gives you the hope of eternal life. The other does not. You're headed to your destruction. So it's one of those fallacious things that I inherited, that many people inherited, and some people exaggerate it to obscene levels, that you will be prosperous if you are a true child of God. I just cringe when you hear those televangelists. You are a child of God. You march right in there into the throne room of God, and you take all that throne and you shake it, and you tell him you're his child and he owes you. Really? I mean, that's the obscene lengths to which that's been taken, is that it's all about prospering now. And what's the whole point? The whole point is that you come and follow God so that he will reward you with prosperity now. There's no such promise. Never has been and never will be. If he prospers you, he prospers you. If he doesn't prosper you, you're still rich as could be. You're the richest creature in the entire universe.
So under that same note, number three, to love God and the things of God, there are the things of God and there are the things we are told that are not of God. Yet God created the things of God and he created the things not of God.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's the light and the darkness, and God created the light and God created the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not to love the darkness. So
right.
how do you classify?
Yeah, that's a good question. This? And the way I framed it is confusing. The things of God means et cetera. It just means I'm too lazy to spell out what I mean. What I mean to love God, and but what I mean by the things of God is his character, his person, his attributes, his promises, his purposes, and so on, etc. That's what I mean by that. But yes, God, as the author of all things, has created light and darkness. Some of it we are to love, and some of it we are to repudiate and denounce and hate in the things that God has created. I don't mean everything that God created when I say the things of God. I mean goodness. I mean truth. I mean Jesus and the purposes that surround Jesus. We need to learn to love those things.
I'm not disputing what you wrote, but like the tree in the garden that has good and evil, and the order was not to eat, and we ate. And so evil became part of our lives. But is that something God created?
Yes, I think so.
And in that creation, is that not of God?
Yes. But see, in a sense, but there are things that are of God in the sense that they are an element of his overall purposes. But then there are things that you might want to use the phrase of God to talk about that which is consistent with his character and his values, as opposed to those things that are not consistent with his character and his values. So to murder is not of God. To commit adultery is not of God. To steal is not of God. To lie, to bear false witness is not of God. Those are not of God in the sense of consistent with his desire for how mankind lives. In that sense, they're not of God. But every act of murder, every theft, every lie is of God in the sense that he's the author of it, because God is determining all things good and evil, light and darkness. In that sense, they're of God.
And that's where the Bible becomes our guide and our path.
Precisely.
Define.
Exactly. So that we can discern the difference. Exactly.
I think one of the errors that has been taught in churches, and certainly I was raised with, is that one of the things that I need to do is to feel close to God, to feel like a believer. And today, even, I heard a pastor talking about he was talking about faith, but it was very convoluted. And if you don't feel close to God, then it's because there's sin in your life and you have a broken relationship. And this is all, the jargon that that I've grown up with. And so if I'm sinful, my relationship with God is broken, so I need to fix that and so that I can feel close to God, but I can't fix that. So then my relationship with God would totally be broken. I mean, it's so confusing. It was so confusing to me for such a long time that, if I didn't feel close to God, then there's something wrong with my faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very unfortunate and terrible mistake, because feeling is not on the faith side, it's on the sight side. So if we walk by faith and not by sight, feeling is a way of making God tangible, making God concrete, making him visible, if you will, to us. And then that becomes the measure of everything for us. Am I right with God? Am I not right with God? And so on and so forth. But the fundamental mistake has been, I'm looking to the wrong thing. I'm looking to how things appear to me, not how things actually are, that I can grasp with my mind because I've read my Bible and I now know God and his purposes. And I need to grow my mind, God and his purposes, and believe that and ignore what it looks like, which is to say, ignore what I feel like. I can manufacture what I feel like. I mean, it happens every Sunday. Music helps. But you begin to feel the music and you can get yourself into a kind of state of consciousness where you feel adoration or gratitude or love or whatever. And why do we feel that? Well, I think I'm supposed to. So I'm making myself feel that way. How deep does it go? Nana inch deep. One more.
Mm-hmm. One of my favorite verses is Christ calls us to abide in him, John 15.
Mm-hmm.
And he will bear fruit through us. How do you abide in Christ?
You know what? Let me teach on that next week. Is that
sounds
okay?
Good.
Because that I can't give a short answer to that, but let me teach on John 15 next week. I needed something to teach, so thank you. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing, wild, crazy, wonderful thing that you're doing in this world and in our lives and in history. We come before you in gratitude that you have seen fit to draw us to yourself and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and an antenna that is sensitive to your truth and your gospel and your purposes and your promises. We do ask that you would make all of that real in our lives, that we might have the very core of our being centered on knowing you and following you in order that we might stay with you forever in the eternal kingdom of God. We know that you're faithful, and we just ask that you would take any inauthenticity in our lives and remove it and root it out, that our hearts might be pure, that we might see you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.